All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in Christ Jesus to us day by day. We're thankful that we have a Savior who loves us and cares for us and provides for us. We pray that you will strengthen our hearts and strengthen our minds to hear your word and be comforted and encouraged in the truth that you give to us. So we pray your blessing to be upon us and our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Tonight I want to talk about going from this state of the spiritual man to glorified man. We're going to talk more a little bit about this. We have one more week, so I'm going to spend just probably maybe a little bit tonight on that. I don't know if we get there. But one of the things that's very important to God, a number of things that are very important to God, but one of the things that is very important for God is this security in Jesus Christ. Every single person that is saved will be glorified. And so we say, okay, that's a great truth. So we know that if you're this, you're going to be this. You go from this spiritual man, you're going to go to the glorified man. Because that's what God has promised. And he has justified you. He is sanctifying you. He will glorify you. So that is a certainty. And another word we use for this is the word assurance. And it's important to God for you to live the Christian life with assurance. He doesn't want, the Christian life could be, okay, let's live the Christian life. And what we'll do with the Christian life is we'll say, if you run the race that is set before you, and you reach the end, then you will be saved. But if you run the race that's set before you and you don't make it, then you will not be saved. So it depends on the end result of you getting there. And if we heard that, you might say, well, that would be more of an encouragement. We say, well, wow, I got to work hard to get there. I mean, I got to make sure I get there, because that's getting there is the sign of being saved. And the Lord could do that, and it would make preaching, we could be more terrifying when we preach, because we say, if you're not getting there, you're not going to make it. And you're not going to make it, then you're not going to be saved, and you're going to lose the whole thing. But God says, I want you to know that when you start the race, you're saved. When you start the race, you are justified, which means you're fully forgiven of your sins and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that God looks at you and he sees no sin. In fact, what he sees is righteousness, and he sees the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he looks at you and he says, you are perfectly acceptable. You're just as acceptable in my sight as my son, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And that's on the moment you're saved. And then he says, now I want you to walk in the victory. And walking in the victory is going to be a struggle, because you're going to walk in the victory and you're going to experience sin. And you're going to experience death. Not because what I've given to you at the very beginning is not victorious over sin and death, because it is. But because I want you to walk in this victory. I want you to see it. It's something I want you to experience. So we say, well, I'd rather not experience it. And the Lord says, well, the alternative is just come home right now. And so he said, well, okay, maybe I'll experience it for a little bit. But, you know, to experience sin, we'd rather become a Christian and never sin again. And we'd rather become a Christian and never die. And I always sort of, when I was a little kid especially, I used to think, why do we have to die? If Jesus Christ saved us and if he defeated death, why do we have to die? And then So I thought about that for a while, and as I got older, I thought, well, he defeated sin, and we still sin. But it's as if God says, I want you to see the victory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the reality of what you have. I don't want you to see the reality of what you obtain. I want you to see the reality of what you have by walking in the victory of Jesus Christ and seeing the victory that he gives you throughout your life. And Jesus Christ himself died, and you also will die, which is not a sign of the weakness of the salvation that he's accomplished for you, but it's what he wants to show you by experience. So you experience the things that Christ experienced. You're going to see the whole thing. And that's his design. But what he wants us to know in this whole Christian life is assurance. And it's very, very important to him. And I like to, you know, I'm sort of thinking, there's another chart going off in my head, but, you know, God reveals his truth. And we come to faith, and we look at this faith, and we say, well, faith, it really, this person, before he's saved, is lost, blind, and dead. In the five things, he's lost, blind, and dead. He's corrupt in every part of his being. He's alienated from God. He's hostile to God. He's in rebellion to God. He's corrupt in every, and he is enslaved to sin and death. Those five things. So faith has to begin. There's a working that has to take place in the heart of this non-believer, this lost, blind, and dead person, in order for them to come to faith. And the Lord even says that the whole of our salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. So this faith is a work in God, but faith meets revelation. And it would be nice if our faith, I say, how would you like to have assurance? And I'd say, I can tell you a number of reasons. I think about this, so I think there's a number of reasons. I would like to wake up every morning with Jesus Christ standing at the foot of my bed. And I look up to Jesus Christ and he says, today I want you to live for me. And today I'm going to give you all the resources to live for me. And I want you to be blessed with my presence, and I want to bless you with my presence. I want you to be truly blessed with my presence. I think that would be great. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to your spiritual life? Another thing that would be nice is it'd be nice if we on command could part the heavens and look up into heaven and see the throne of God. You're all voting for this. You go, yeah, that would go for that. Yeah, and it would be nice, would it not? To say, God, I'm really struggling in my faith. Can I just see? I'd even settle for the visitation of an angel. You know, that'd be good. That'd be great for me too. I'd say, I like that. And God says, that's not how you're going to have assurance. This is a life we live by faith. God has revealed his truth. In the Old Testament, there were appearances. In the Old Testament, he appeared. There have been individuals like the Apostle Paul and John who had glimpses of glory. So, I mean, the Lord can do anything, but what he has said for us as Christians under the terms of the new covenant is you're going to walk by faith. You're not going to hear the voice of God as the apostles heard the voice of God. We're not going to hear the voice of God. We're not going to walk with Jesus Christ. The apostles walk with Jesus Christ. We're not going to have any of that. What we have is we live by faith. The just shall live by faith, and our experience with God is going to be a faith experience. So, but what I want to talk to you about is, as you think of faith, usually you think of faith as reaching up and laying hold of the promises of God. And you hold on to those promises. And say, these are mine. And so, the strength of your faith is the strength of your ability to hold on to those promises. And I say, I don't think that's what the Bible says. The strength of our assurance is not our ability to hold on to the promises. It's the strength of God's ability to hold on to you. And there's three ways in the Bible that you have assurance. And I want to talk about those three ways. So I'm talking about this, and I don't know if this pen works. I'm going to put that there. Leave it for Sunday school. I know now why they didn't put it in here, because it wants to jump out. What I want to put is I want to talk about this assurance. Because that's what God gives us. And when I think of faith, sometimes instead of looking at it like this, I like to think of faith like this. Because even our faith is really what God gives to us. But also this assurance is what God gives to us. And that is also important to see. He gives us assurance. Assurance is not your responsibility to get. It's God's responsibility to give. So, there are three ways in which the Bible says that God gives you assurance. And the first is His Word. We say, well, that makes sense. Because if you live by faith, you're living by faith in the Word of God. And so you should be able to go to the Word of God and get assurance. But once again, this is not just, I'm not saying that the Word gives you assurance. This is the Word of God. God gives you assurance by His Word. You say, well, how would God give me assurance? Well, you take, and we say, you take a verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whosoever believes in Him, shall not be lost unto destruction, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the Word of God. And sometimes when you are struggling in your faith, you can go to a verse of Scripture like John 3:16 and look at that verse of Scripture and say, this is what God has said, and this is what God has promised, and God can never lie. So when He gives us His Word, He gives us His Word so that we will trust in Him. But then He also gives us His Word so that we'll have assurance in Him. And when you're struggling in your faith, and you're struggling as a Christian, the Word of God is key to your assurance. To go to passages of Scripture and to look at John 3:16 and say, you know, Lord, You said, whoever believes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And I believe that I'm a sinner. And I believe that You've said here in this passage, if we simply believe in Him, that You save us. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Lord, I have faith in Christ. I don't have faith in anyone else. I have no faith in me. I don't have any faith in any other false gods. I have only faith in Jesus Christ to save me. And you look at this verse of Scripture and say, this is the Word of God. This is what God has promised. And you can go to other passages. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I say, Lord, I'm the one. I've come to You. You know, I don't know whether I'm marked with election and predestination and foreknowledge. I don't know. All those are wonderful truths. I can't see any of those truths on me and everything, but You said that all that the Father gives to me, and He gives to me based upon those great truths. But what I do know is the other side of that, which, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So I know when you stand at the gate of heaven, which you won't do, to close your eyes in death and to open up into the presence of the Lord. So you're not going to go through any gates. That's just the cartoons that you have to go through with the gates. But if the cartoons were true and you had to stand at the gate, you're not going to come and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And they say, well, we need you to check. And they open up the books and they look and say, your name's not here. I say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He's the Savior. And what do you mean my name's not here? He says, it's not here. You're not one of the elect. You're not one of the chosen. You're not one of, God didn't predestine you to glory. You're just not here. You go, oh no. But the Bible says it never happens. It never happens. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so there are times when I look and struggling in my faith, and I look to God and I say, Lord, I'm coming to You. This passage says, the one who comes to You, You will never cast out. So I look at that passage of Scripture and I say, I have assurance in that passage of Scripture. Why? Because I'm confident of how I have come. No. I'm not confident of how I come. I have to continually tell the Lord, I just want You to know I really have come. And, you know, sometimes they say, well, if I wasn't sincere the first time in coming, I'm sincere this time in coming. I have come. But we say, I've come to Him. But when you take the Word of God and you read it and you hold God to His Word, He gives you assurance. He gives you assurance. And there's a lot of aspects about faith. If you want to say, what are the aspects of faith? I said faith involves belief. That's what faith is. It's believing. It's trusting. It's relying. It's hoping. It's depending. It's abiding. It's waiting. It's having assurance. All of those are aspects of faith. And all of those are truths that are important for God to impress upon us. Because He says, I don't want you to live the Christian life in doubt. I want you to live the Christian life in assurance. And we look at our own lives, and when we look at our lives, we go, I don't have assurance when I look at my life. I mean, I look at my life and I say, you know, there's, you know, it's like we draw that chart, we go up and down like this, and, you know, sometimes we go down, sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, and it's kind of like this chart going like this. And if you're on a downward, going down like that, you go, I don't have assurance when I look at my own life. I don't. When I look at me, I just see a faltering, failing, sometimes fumbling person, and I don't see that. But when you come to the Word of God, you say, wait a second, my salvation is not based upon my performance. We're going to get to that in a minute. But it's not based upon my performance. What it's based upon, it's based upon what God has done for me. And His Word for me. And you go to the cross and you see that Jesus, if he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, who is? The Jesus who secured propitiation for us. And that's what it says in the verse just after that. The one who has secured propitiation for you is the one who pleads your case. The one who satisfied the wrath and judgment of God is the one who pleads your case when you confess your sins before. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So you look at that and you say, that's really where you have this assurance. And so the Word of God is a source of great assurance. But it's, again, you say, I believe in the Word, but it's not your ability to cling on to that Word that gives you assurance. It's the ability of God to take that Word and impress that Word upon your heart, so that you have confidence in the God of your salvation and confidence in your salvation. My confidence in my salvation is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. My confidence in my salvation is the Word of God promising me salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so I come to the Word of God, and as you read the Word of God, it's not, again, your ability to cling to the promises as so much as it is God's ability to assure you of His promises. And if you're struggling, say, God, assure me of your promises. I need to read your Word that you have given. And I need for your Holy Spirit to take that truth and impress it upon my heart. And that's one of the key places where we get assurance. Let me switch this just for a second. I want to go to, this is one of the, well, you can watch me go here. But let me shift this to assurance, which is part of the ones that are this set. And we've talked about the three things. So, how do I know I'm saved? Those three things, we're going to talk about the witness of the Spirit, the evidence of spiritual life. But here we're going to the first one, to talk about the assurance. For God so loved the world. My response is, I believe the Word of God. I believe the God of the Word. And what He has promised, He will provide. And for this reason, He says, I suffer these things the Apostle Paul is speaking about. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. Why am I convinced? I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted. Who is able? He is able to guard. He is able to guard. So part of faith, you can put on there, guarding. That's another aspect of faith. You have God guarding your faith. Now unto him is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding great joy. It's our assurance is in the power of God, in the presence of God, and in the assurance and in the word that he gives to us. So the great assurance we have is the promise of the word of God. And that's just, it's important to see that as it truly is the God impressing that upon you. Second place of assurance is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this is a witness that you find in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, which is up here on the board. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is a capital S, because that's the Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. We are the Spirit within us. This is the quiet witness of God. This is not hearing voices. There's just a sense that God will say to you, you're mine. And when it talks about being the children of God, again, when you talk about children of God versus the sons of God, children of God, it means that it assures you of your birth into his family. Children are born, sons inherit. And both men and women are children of God and sons of God in that sense. You have the full inheritance of Jesus Christ. Not only when God looks at you, does he see you as one who is fully forgiven and fully righteous. He sees you as Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he has given you the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. And you are born into the family of God, and you are adopted as far as all your rights and privileges are concerned, but the Holy Spirit says you're mine. Now remember, this is in the context of the Apostle Paul saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's talking about the tension that you have between the new nature and the teardrop that's off there, and this tension that is there. I find myself agreeing with the Word of God. I find myself doing acts of disobedience. I find myself agreeing that the law of God is just and right, but I find myself doing what a wretched man, who will deliver me from this? And he says, what delivers me is the power of the Holy Spirit. He talks about this ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And that's about this ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to talk about glory, because that's where the Holy Spirit is taking you. But we are children of God. If children, we also have an inheritance. That's because we're the sons of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And this passage takes you with the Holy Spirit on to glory in Romans chapter 8. So the Holy Spirit witnessed with our spirit that we are the children of God by new birth. We are heirs of God as sons of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ in his sufferings and in his glory. So we not only experience sin and death, we also experience suffering in this life. I'd like to skip all three of those, but we don't get to skip all three of those. We endure all of those things because God wants us to walk through this, but not in doubt. He wants you to have the assurance of your salvation. He wants you to know. So he witnesses to your heart. And you can look at yourself and say, boy, I mess up in my life. I'm really messed up. But there's something inside of me that says I really belong to God. And it's not like you have a fuzzy feeling or a warm feeling, or you get some kind of a buzzing noise or something, or any kind of sound or any kind of word. I again think if God wanted me assurance by the Holy Spirit, it would really be nice if every once in a while I'd just be walking along and God would just go, you're mine. And I go, oh, you know, I'd like to hear that, wouldn't you? But that's what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. He says, you're mine. You're mine. And the response in one sense is we want to say, really? I'm really yours? And he says, you're really mine. Born into the family, you are the children of God, you are the sons of God. So that's a very strong witness that God gives to us. There's a third witness. And he witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. A third witness is the evidence of a changed life. Now this is also, and this has three parts too. There's three things that you should see. And the first thing that you should see is you should see this. You should see that you obey God. And the second thing you should see is the continuation of believing in God. And you also should see the love of God in you. Now you say, where do you find this? And the answer is you find this in 1 John. And 1 John is, First John says in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you might guess, not that you... This is written that you should know. Now what's interesting is these three tests that I've given to you. What's interesting about this is that the epistle of 1 John begins with saying, you're not sinless. You're not sinless. You're not perfect. Like he says, if you say you have no sin, if you say you have not sinned, you say you walk in the light and you walk in darkness, but if you say that I'm perfect, then you're a liar. The truth is not in you. So when he talks about these things, we're not talking about perfection. Again, read 1 John. That's where we have, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If he was talking about perfection, why would he put that verse in? If we confess our sins. And the answer is, he puts that in because in this life we continue to sin. But what he's saying here is these truths that you're going to see in your own heart and life are not seen in perfection. One day they will be. One day they will be completed in us. When you live in heaven, you're going to be perfectly obedient to God in the new heavens and new earth. When I say heaven, I mean the heaven and then the new heavens and new earth. But when you live in the heaven and the new heavens and new earth, you're going to be perfectly obedient to God, and you're going to love God, and you're going to have faith in God. And all of those tests are going to be there. And they're going to be there. This 2 and 3 should be reversed. But it's just there in 1 John. And John talks about these things. And the first cycle, he talks about it this way. But if you look at John's epistle and you look at what he's talking about, it's as if here you stand and John comes up to you and he says, this is how I look at the outline, because 1 John is very difficult to outline. I've seen some interesting outlines. Some say that it begins by talking about God is light, and then it talks about that God is righteous, and then it talks about that God is love. And it may be, in a big picture, it does kind of outline itself that way. But what really is going on is it's like you're going to a physician, and the physician is examining you. And as we get older, we have to go to physicians more often and be examined. I don't know what it is about that, but you do. Okay, I guess we're falling apart or something, and so... You know, we have to go see the doctor more. But what happens is you go be examined. And what's happening is this is a spiritual examination. And John comes up and says, I'm going to give you a spiritual exam. And if you're a Christian, then I ought to see obedience to God. He walks around like he's looking at you. I should see obedience in your life. And I should see faith. And I should see love. And then he walks around a second time, and he goes through the same truths. That's why it's difficult to outline the book. If you look, you'll see all of a sudden he's going to be talking about, he talks about obedience. In fact, three times he says, if you say that you obey God and you don't, and you say you walk in the light and you don't obey God, you're a liar. And he says, if you don't have love, you're a liar. And if he says, if you don't have faith, you're a liar. Say, I know God, I'm walking with God, but I don't have love. You're a liar. I mean, it's pretty strong. I mean, I don't know that I've ever, you know, I remember talking to people, and I say, how would you rate your Christianity? And I talked to somebody who was sinning all over the place. And he said, oh, I'd say I'm about a, I don't know, I'm about a six. And I really want to say, no, you're not. You're about a zero. But I didn't say liar, liar, pants on fire. I kind of wanted to say that too. You know, I just don't speak that way. But John does. You look in there. Look up liar. And the three times that John says in first John, you're a liar. It's like, wow. So it's like you're examining. He says, you have love. I've got love. He goes, liar. If you say that, if you say you have, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you don't have these characteristics in your life, he walks around three times, and three times you'll see him addressing that. And in some passages, it's longer. So this love passage is at the end, and it's very, very strong. But you ought to see these things. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, he's going to make a difference. And you say, well, I would like for him to make more of a difference than he's making in me. And I'd like to make him make a faster difference than he's making in me. And we can all feel that way. But you should also see the difference that Christ makes in your life. Because he doesn't take up residence in any of us without changing our life. And you say, please, faster, faster. It needs to be faster. But the Lord says you should see these things. Even if it's I've been reading Thomas... I want to say Thomas Boston, but been reading the Smoking Flax. And it says, you know, God never, here's this little smoking flax, it's just a little bit of a flame. And he says, God never comes along and goes, and squishes out our faith. But rather when he's the smoking, he says, he's the gentleness of Jesus Christ, he comes to us in the smoking flax times of our faith, and he gently encourages us. So I'm not saying you're going to have this robust obedience, faith, and love in the totality of your faith experience. There are going to be times when you are the smoking flax. You're like a candle that's almost gone out and it's like smoking away and there's a little flame and the Lord comes and he gently blows the flame back into a fire. And it's what he has to do. But so the passage is things, I'm not saying these are perfect. I'm not saying that these are robust all the time. But you ought to see these characteristics. If you have the Word of God, you ought to have in your heart a desire to be obedient to the things of the Word of God. Because God takes up residence here and he gives you a new heart for God that you desire the things of God. And if God is a God of love and the Holy Spirit is taking up residence in you, the love of God is going to be manifested. And faith and continued belief in him and not following the Antichrist and not following false doctrine and not following, but your desire to follow the truth of God's Word. That's an indication not of the sincerity of you as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an indication of the presence of God in you. And I'm, you know, the pursuit of Christian life is we pursue obedience and we pursue faith and we pursue love. But you couldn't do any of those things were it not for the presence of the Spirit of God and the new heart that he's given you. We're dependent. We're always dependent upon him. And I'm just thankful that. You know, this love, faith, and obedience is not something that I drum up in my heart. It's what he says. It's going to be there. You're going to see these characteristics present in your life. And you should be able to see them. But assurance is in all three of these things. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the transformed life that he is affecting in our lives. And that's the way that God gently gives you assurance in saying, you belong to me. And it's very pitiful when you run into people and say, well, my assurance is based upon my ability to hold on to the promises. Because if that's true, we've let go of the promises. And I love in the midst of trouble to go to Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. You know, he himself has said, I will no never leave you. I will no never forsake you. He says, I'll no never drop you. You ever feel like you've been dropped by God? I can feel that way. I can feel that way. So I go back to this and I say, wait a second, what did the Lord say? He says, it never happens. You ever feel like God doesn't hear your prayers? Say, Lord, I've been praying about this, and I've been praying about this, I've been praying about this. It seems like you're not hearing me. Sometimes it sounds like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling back in my face, sort of to mock me. Are you hearing my prayers? He says, I will no never drop you. I will no never leave you. I will no never forsake you. Forsake you means to abandon you in the face of trouble. And he's always there. And I always think when I'm going, God, where are you? I feel like there's a tap on the shoulder. And I'm going, and there he is right there. He's right with us. He's not only with us, he's in us. He's right with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. So do I always feel his presence? No, I don't always feel his presence. I live by faith, and the Word of God says he's always there. Always there. In your worst trial, he's always there. That's amazing. Furthermore, he's always at work, and the Holy Spirit is always saying your mind, and furthermore, he's always changing your life. That's what he does. It's his responsibility to do that. I don't take anything away from the pursuit of holiness. I don't say sit back and let God. I'm not of that persuasion as Jerry Bridges is sort of always let go and let God. He was opposed to that idea because he says the Christian life is a disciplined life. You should pursue a disciplined life. You ought to obey God. You ought to love God. You ought to follow God. You ought to believe God. You ought to pursue it. But the pursuit is empty and nothing at all if we do not have a God who is accomplishing his purposes in us. We are dependent beings. Every person who lives on planet Earth is a dependent being. They live by the pleasure of God. They live with the life that God gives them. And they live protected by God and sustained by God. Everyone who lives, every animal that lives, every blade of grass that lives, lives by the active provision of God and only lives by the active provision of God. Everything that has life has borrowed life from God. And so it is God's pleasure to reveal to us and to assure us that we belong to him. And that's a most important truth to him. So assurance is not me persuading myself that the Bible is true. I need to believe this. I need to believe it. Believe harder. Believe, 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 believe. I need to believe. I need God to give me that assurance. And just as this, I said, this arrow of faith points to me, this arrow of assurance has to point to me because my assurance comes. It doesn't say in here, by the way, in the Bible, it doesn't say your assurance comes by your works. It doesn't say your assurance comes by your strength and power. It never makes those kinds of statements. But it does say your assurance comes from the Lord and comes from him. So, here is the first statement, and I'll give you these statements, and you can just write this down if you want to. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Perfectly? No, we've already said no, not that. And here's the liar statement. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but he who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. That's the first of those liar statements. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. That's that assurance of obedience with that liar statement. So it's 1 John 2, 3, 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, and 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. Second test. Test of love. Here's the statement. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Here's the liar statement. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love is not optional for us as Christians. I had one of the teachers at one of the school I taught who said when he forgives somebody, a lot of times he'll say, I'll forgive you, but I don't like you anymore. Well, I said, we can't do that. We can't say, I forgive you, but I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Sometimes relationships are strained. Sometimes relationships are broken. But someone says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. That's what it says. That's very, very strong language. This is the command we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So that's 1 John 4:21.
So how does that look if there's someone who doesn't want to get along with you, but you've forgiven their actions? How does that look if, like, they don't want a relationship with you?
Well, you can't control what other people do, but what you can control is what you do. And so there are times when you can ask someone for forgiveness and they may tell you, no, I'm not going to forgive you. And I not only won't forgive you, but I don't like you. You know, I mean, they can say all kinds of things. But as far as it as is in you, you forgive them and you love them, which means
what?
Well, it says you love your enemy. It may mean you give them a cup of water if they're thirsty. That's, okay. You seek their good. And you may not have opportunity to do much more than give them a cup of water. You know, but if your enemy's thirsty, give him something to drink. I mean, that's, you'd like to say, I'd like to do much more for my enemy, but, you know, I can't, I don't have opportunity. But, you know, there are going to be some relationships that are strained, and some relationships are strained, and you can't fix that part that's strained. Some relationships, like I said, sometimes things get broken, and maybe the relationship will never be like it was before. And that may be, but, you know, never do we have the ability as Christians to say, no, I'm not going to forgive you, nor do we have the freedom to say, no, I'm not going to love you. And to love someone is not to have warm and fuzzy feelings about them. To love them is to seek their greatest good at the expense of yourself, at the sacrifice of yourself, seeking their greatest good unconditionally, not because of anything you see in them, and you keep loving them. So it's not just having fuzzy feelings for somebody. You were to say something, Chris.
I was just thinking, certainly Paul and Barnabas had a severe disagreement about John Mark, and so Paul goes off with Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and then, and I mean, that was a severe disagreement, because obviously Paul had thought that John Mark had abandoned him when he left at one point when, you know, he and Barnabas were going out. But then later on, you see that Paul's even, you know,
yes,
seeing that John Mark is useful to him.
Right.
And so that relationship is repaired. But there was certainly a period of time,
right,
where it was strained.
Right. And that's also true. Sometimes relationships can be strained for a time, but sometimes they can be strained until we get to heaven. You know, that's also true. So I'd like to say it's nice to see resolution of everything here upon the earth, but the reality is we don't always do that for one reason or another. And, you know, it's just like somebody who's done the wrong thing to you. It's like we talked about forgiveness. They've done the wrong thing to you, but they never come and say, I'm sorry. But when they do come and say they're sorry, if they never come, you'll never say this. But if they do come, you can just say, well, you know, I forgave you a long time ago. I really haven't been holding this against you. Well, it's never a complete forgiveness until it's a complete circle where they come and say, I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I will forgive you. Then it's this full circle. Does that mean the relationship is going to be loving as it was before? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. It just depends. But it can never be a full circle until both people come. But I always, and I've said this a million times, but I always like to think that when we come and say, dear Jesus, will you please forgive me of my sins? And he says, yes, I'll forgive you. I've just been waiting. I forgave you at the cross. I've just been waiting for you to come. Well, that's a little not exactly right theology to say it that way. But, I mean, it's sort of that way. Just saying, yeah, I forgave you at the cross. And now you have come to receive what I gave you back here. And so when someone comes and says, I did the wrong thing, will you forgive me? I think we should always be prepared to say, I haven't been carrying that around. I forgave you back then. But it's never complete until they come. And likewise, love is never complete until it's both ways. You say, I love this person loves me. That's a great relationship. If you have a few of those relationships in life, you're lucky. Lucky? You're...
Did you just say that?
You are...
Okay, let's define that word.
You are...
Where do I find that?
It's a good thing. forget the lucky part. Okay, here's the third one. Test of faith. As for you, let that abide in you, let it continue, let it remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Here's the liar statement. I'm not written to you because you knew, do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. That's a confession that only comes by the power of God. So that's that third liar statement that you have related to this test. So I'm just saying this obedience, faith, and love are the tests that you see in John's gospel. And Jesus said, beware of false prophet who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you will know them by their fruits. And the fruit is the test of their life. It's not just that a sinful person can do a good thing. You say, well, there's the fruit of their life. Well, it's the fruit of their life is looking at the, you know, the ongoing life of the tree. You look at it and see what it's doing. And our neighbors recently cut down a tree that looked like this. Not in the wintertime, but looked like this. Looked like this in the summertime. So they said, time to cut it down. Why? Well, because it's dead. It's not, doesn't have the fruit of leaves, doesn't have the fruit of on its branches either. So our assurance is, you know, you just say, what is the fruit of my life? When you look and you say, okay, do I see these things? This is a test, by the way, that you give to yourself. You know, we always want to give this test to other people. But this is, you know, that's why I asked this question. I didn't say, what is the fruit of others' lives that you see in them? But what is the fruit of your life, and what does that reveal about you? And you're the one who has to look and see, what is it about me? What is it about me that is transformed and changed by God? And what is the difference that Christ makes in my life? And does the Holy Spirit witnessing to my heart? And is my confidence in the Word of God? So those are the three: Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the fruit that give us assurance. But it is God who gives us that assurance. And that's most important. What I want you to see about assurance is that just as your faith comes from God, and you are a Christian by faith, your assurance comes. And one day we're going to stand in the glorious presence of God, and we're not going to live by faith. We're going to live by sight. We're going to see Him. We're going to live in His presence. And we're going to still be trusting Him. We're going to still be resting in Him. We're going to still be abiding in Him. But there's going to be a whole lot of difference when you live with the assurance of His presence in His presence. Amazing. So that's what we have as far as the expectation of what the Lord has for us. So, let's get some coffee. You need to take a break. Be good. If you have questions, you can come back and ask. Not that I'll be able to answer all the questions about this, but it's good to... Okay, we want to move on now and talk a little bit about this glorified man. So this would be the time I would give you another test. So now I've given you two freebies on this, but we start running out of time. I don't take 30 minutes to give you guys a test. But
give them to Ryan.
Yeah, send it over. Send them? All right. The change between this spiritual man is not when you die. When people, we'll talk about that in a minute. Not that I want any of you to die or anything, but we'll talk about what happens when you die. And it's when Jesus Christ comes again. So we'll talk about when you die, there's the separation of the body and the soul and spirit. And the soul and spirit go to heaven, and the body remains in the ground. And we would probably, you know, at least I would say, I would be happy if the Lord said, okay, I'm going to give you a new body. I go, oh, good. This one's worn out and getting tired anyway. And so a new body would be nice. And but the Lord says, no, sin has been defeated. If the body remains in the ground and you were just made it soul and spirit and God prepared a new body for you in heaven and that's the way it was, which would be fine with me. But it's not fine with him because that would mean that death was a victor as far as your body being dust. And when he redeems us and sets us free from sin and death, he redeems everything. So there's nothing going to be lost in terms of death, not our body being in the ground and we get a new, but instead our body is raised from the dead and glorified. And we'll talk about what that glorified body looks like and how it takes place. But that happens at the second coming. And this is, you know, I've said before, it seems to me that this would be a wonderful thing if we could make it happen at funeral services. Because this would be a terrific testimony for Christians at a funeral service. Because you'd have the funeral service and the body would be brought into the funeral service. And you would say, this is freaking you out, isn't it?
No, it
is. You don't know where this is going. This is not going good, is it? So you got a look on your face like this is getting painful. So it's like, where is this going? So here is the body before you. And when you come to the part of the service where you say, and Jesus Christ has accomplished the victory over sin and death, suddenly this body would be reunited with soul and spirit and be glorified and rise up into heaven, right through the ceiling. And you go, whoa. You would not go, ooh. You'd go, whoa. This is amazing. Because this is glorified and rising up. In fact, we'd have funeral services outside. So you could just sit and watch. And they go, there goes, you know, my dear beloved grandmother. And, you know, it's like, oh. Oh, that's so wonderful. And she would look down and say, you know, and look up, and it would not be ooh. This would be a good thing. But people would love funeral services. They say, yeah, yeah, we're coming. It's unbelievable. But what the Lord says, I don't know what sometimes I come up with weird ideas. I don't know. You just have to go with me on this. It's just weird. But the Lord says, this is so good. That it's going to happen all at once. Lose you? This is so good, it's going to happen all at once, just like I lost. And.
Let me see if maybe the battery died. Put it in the clock.
Good still.
Let's try turning off back on again.
Computer guys always like reset buttons. Right?
Yeah.
Is it on?
Yeah.
See, reset buttons always work. That's why they like reset buttons.
Like the glorified man.
So, yes. But this is something that God accomplishes, and it's so wonderful that God says, I want it to happen. He says, I want this to take place all at one time. All at one time, came back in. So, now I have to stand here for the rest of the night. because it's going to take place with all of us. And from the Apostle Paul, all the way up through Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and all of us, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord together. And this is a triumphant time for God. And, you know, I was thinking at Hillcrest Chapel, we sing Jude 24 and 25. And we sing, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. And I think that exceeding great joy, I think that's going to be our joy. But then I think, no, that's also God's exceeding great joy. It's his joy to present the church victorious to himself, and that he will do. So you want to? So all together, glorified at the same time, rising up in heaven, and that happens when Jesus Christ comes. So here comes Jesus Christ, and the whole of the church triumphant is going to rise up to meet him. And this is a glorious thing because it's like the good shepherd receiving every single sheep, every single one of us, not losing a single one, total victory, sanctified, glorified, rising up into his presence. And it's going to be tremendous. So that's when it's going to happen. So let me talk a little bit about this. This is the state of glory. We've talked about this is from the time of Jesus Christ's return, and it goes on forever and ever. This is all in Christ after the resurrection. We will not be able to sin. So, let me just start out by saying, God made mankind, created in the image and likeness of God, the good man in fellowship with God, and body, soul, and spirit. So, that's what we were at the beginning. But we all know that man sinned. Yeah, the fall, the corruption of the nature, the natural man, separation, and body, soul, and spirit, and I like to draw it this way, but man died. The whole of man died. Body, soul, and spirit. There's death that's corrupted every aspect of man. So, this is man after the fall, and spiritually he's dead. And the Bible clearly speaks that the spiritual part, the part of that man that relates to God, is now dead. And he cannot restore it himself. It must be restored by God. So he is not the solution to the problem. He's under the curse. God must save him and make him to be spiritually alive. But the line is through the spirit, but body and soul are also dying. They're corrupted and touched by death as well. So then, spiritual death is separation from the spirit of man from God in life. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body after life. And eternal death is a separation of the body, soul, and spirit of the lost from God forever. So we look at this and we say, okay, let's look at this and say, this is this person. Let me get this drawn. So this person who is body, soul, and spirit, and also the person, body, soul, and spirit that is alive, and the one whose body, soul, and spirit dies. So the body is placed in the ground. That's kind of... Now you should go, ooh, when you see that. That should be ooh. But that's kind of ooh because that's dead. So here we are. So we have physical death of the body. So I'm going to talk about both the Christian and the non-Christian who dies. And this is sort of the imagery of what happens. And let me first talk about the Old Testament. And this is, I've talked to you a little bit about this, but I think I have anyway. In the Old Testament, the Bible doesn't talk about you die and you go to heaven, Christians, believers. It says everyone goes to Sheol, which is the intermediate place, the in-between place between of material man, soul and spirit, and the grave. So this is Sheol. And you have an upper place of Sheol, which is the place of comfort. You have a lower place, is the place of misery. And the best picture of this is rich man and Lazarus. Okay? So you have Lazarus here and the rich man here. Now in life, it was just reversed. The rich man had everything, and Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had the food, he had all the riches, he had all the wealth, he had all the homes, he had everything. He had everything that he wanted, everything was great for him, but he did not have a relationship with God. Lazarus had nothing. He ate crumbs from the rich man's table, the dog licked his wounds. He was just impoverished, but he had a relationship with God. And so the imagery is very strong in taking someone in extreme poverty and someone in extreme wealth, and then in death it's reversed. And so you have the rich man here, and he looks up and he sees in this place of comfort, and I don't know that they can actually see this. I don't know if this is the part of the parable in the story, but it appears in the Old Testament times, which is what that is in what Jesus Christ is talking about. the rich man looks up here and he says, you know, Father Abraham, if you had sinned Lazarus, if he could just touch a drop of, you know, you think of the crumbs off the table. If you could just take a drop of water, he could just top a crumb of water and put it on my tongue. I mean, I gave him crumbs in my crumbs in life, and he could come in and eat off the floor. But now, if he could just a drop of water on my tongue, because I'm in agony here. And Abraham says, well, there's a great gulf fixed between the two. And the ones that are here cannot go here, and the ones here cannot go there. So this is the place of the Old Testament place of the dead. And you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. So where's Jesus? Well, Jesus has not been born. The Son is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal because he's the Son of God. But Jesus has not been born. So Jesus is not. How are people up here? Well, because they believe in the Messiah. They believe in the coming of who is to be Jesus. But Jesus has not yet been born of the seed of the woman and not been born of God. So he's not there yet. So, spiritual man goes there, the natural man goes there. Body goes in the ground. Everybody's body gets buried. By the way, Christian burial is the expression of the fact that there is hope for the body. Otherwise, we just throw the body in. I mean, if you find a squirrel out in the street, you walk it over and you take the garbage can, you go and you put it in and you put it in the garbage can. But you don't do that with human beings. We wouldn't take a dearly beloved person and we say, well, they died, what do we do? Let's just put them in the trash. The garbage man will come and take them. You know, we go, no, we're not doing that. Why don't we? Well, because there's hope for the body. And Christian burial is expressing we take the body and we bury it, not because God can't find all the pieces. If someone was Christian was riding across the ocean, fell in the ocean and died and was decomposed in the ocean and all his the parts of his body went in all different directions, and God's able to find it all. He's a sovereign God. He's going to put it all back together. So if someone's burned up in a fire, or people say, what if you're cremated or whatever? God is, if you die in Japan, you get cremated, because everybody in Japan gets cremated. But I'm just saying, if you're cremated, God is going to find all the parts. He's going to put them back together. So I personally like to put the body in the ground because it expresses the fact that there's hope. And sometimes you can walk through a graveyard and look down and you'll see something like, you walk along and it says something like, until he comes. You know, somebody put their name and underneath it is until he comes. I go, oh, I know what that means. It means don't stand on this when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what it means. I don't know what the dirt's coming off or whatever, but somebody's coming out of there and you just, you know, until he comes. So, but the body's in the ground. Okay. So, there's a separation. So there's one place of Hades, but there's this great gulf that's fixed between the two. And so you can't go between. And if you die in the Old Testament, you don't go here and then say, well, I want to become a believer and go here. It's the decision that is made in life, your life, of whether to trust in the Messiah or whether not to trust in the Messiah is final. So, now we say, okay, well, now what's going to happen? Jesus Christ dies on the cross. This is sort of something that I think is important to see. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, you'll have to look at this. I'm going to take the time to write it. Yes?
So if we're at the cross right now.
We're at the cross.
Assuming that the transfiguration, the fact that Moses is there, is that somewhat not typical of what you see with the gulf and Lazarus in Luke 16? Because Moses had the transfiguration scenes. Moses goes up on the mountain, he dies, nobody knows where he dies because God takes care of burying him. But then he shows up at the transfiguration, and he's obviously talking with the Lord, he's with Elijah. Who is translated up in the whirlwind in the chariot. So I'm wondering, is he not typical of most people that died? A special case?
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. I'd say yes, kind of. Okay. I mean, it was very important for Moses to go, to be taken into the land. He was told he couldn't go in the land. The lawgiver goes into the land through Jesus Christ. Jesus takes him into the land. That's the first time he could see the land at a distance. He wasn't allowed to go in, but Jesus took him in. That's the significance of Moses going. What was his body like? I don't know. That's a hard one. And the Moses body was, there was a controversy over the body of Moses, as you know. And so there's some interesting things in the Bible, but I don't know what Moses was looking like. And I don't, Moses was not in glorified body. Elijah was not in glorified body. And because only Jesus is in glorified body today. But he was transfigured, which was the, again, appearing in that glorified body. So he was the one who was transfigured. The other two were not transfigured. I don't know what form they were in, because the Bible doesn't say. But I think what happens in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, let me read this just because this is talking about the triumph of Jesus Christ and what he does. And in Ephesians, and this is a view that I take, and I've talked a little bit about this, but I just think, this is talking about Jesus Christ and his ascent into glory. And it says, but each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to men. He led captivity captive. I say, what does this mean that he led captivity captive? And this is what I think. I think that Jesus Christ went into the part of Sheol and he led captivity captive. He led, we don't speak of people going to Sheol anymore when they die. We speak of, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we go to heaven and people are in heaven. The Old Testament saints didn't say, where's Moses? Oh, Moses is in heaven. Or where is Abraham? Abraham is in heaven. They said he is in Sheol. So I don't know, you can find me a passage if you ever find a passage that says that they're in heaven, but it's there in this place of the dead. And I think what happens with Jesus Christ when he ascends to glory, it's not just Jesus going by himself to glory. I think there's a glorious procession that goes. And I think what he does is he goes to Sheol and he empties out the upper part. And he takes that with him into heaven. So it looks, the Old Testament saints are now in heaven with Christ. And their bodies are still on the ground, but he has taken them to heaven because now in heaven you have the glorified presence of Jesus Christ and they are in his presence in heaven. I'm quite sure that that's true. But I think that he empties out this part of Hades, and Hades then becomes, the lower part of Hades becomes hell. And it's the place of the dead, but it's the only place of those who are suffering. But that gives significance to Jesus Christ, and you think of his going to heaven, and if he goes to heaven by himself and he sits upon the throne, he sits in triumph. But if he goes to heaven taking all the Old Testament saints with him, it is fitting for him to do that because he has obtained their salvation. And so he goes, the Messiah goes into the upper part of Sheol and takes all of these saints and he says, you are now redeemed. And the redemption that was promised, and they were already enjoying the promise of that redemption here, now they are taken to glory, and they're still waiting for the resurrection of the body. That still has to happen for them as well. No one is in glorified body except Jesus Christ. But he secured the victory for them, and he takes them to glory. We, when we die, go to glory, go to heaven. Now ask me a question you want to about that, but I think that's what that passage is referring to. And when these saints go to glory, then it says, and he gives gifts to the church, and everyone is gifted. Chris.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I just have another question on this one here. So what I was just thinking about is that the Lord's on the cross, and the thieves are on the cross, and he tells the one thief, today you will be with me in paradise. But then he hasn't ascended yet because when Mary grabs him, he says, I haven't ascended yet. But yet he says, today you will be with me you know, in paradise. So I'm just kind of trying to put that together.
We're not even told when this ascension takes place, whether this is the ascension that happens here. It just says in the text, it says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity tied. So it's talking about when he ascended. I'm not sure that he didn't ascend, you know, when he immediately was resurrected.
Yeah.
He could have gone immediately into heaven and immediately taken this great procession there, and then he comes. So I don't know when, I'm not sure that that just refers to his ascension into glory. So, or he may have done it that day, or he may have done it, you know, I just don't know. I don't know all that because the Bible doesn't talk about that. It just talks about the appearances of Jesus Christ, and we have a lot of gaps between the appearances and where he was during that time. Some people say, well, he was on the earth for the 40 days. You say, well, what was he doing? I said, I don't know. You know, but he was here. But some say, well, the access between heaven and earth may have been more open because of what he did. So he may have been here and there. So
I've always thought that passage is meant exactly as what you're stating it, you know, right now. I believe the same thing.
Because it would be a glorious, it'd be like, here he takes these saints who have been here in blessing, in a state of blessing. This is not a bad place to be.
Yeah, because Abraham's been there because, you know, it says that, you know, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham.
That's right. Receiving all his good things. Receiving all the good things. So this is certainly a place of blessing. So I don't want to give this impression this is like some dark place and they're, you know, waiting for the light to shine. But it is.
Will you go on and explain how the gifts fit into that?
He just said when he ascended on high, he says he not only led captivity captive, but then he also gave gifts to men. So the giving gifts, it's like the picture of the triumphant, the general who comes back to Rome in triumph, and he comes back giving gifts, and he leads captivity captive. So he does both of those things. And so there's the giving of gifts, and the people would come out to meet him because he's got all kinds of spoil and stuff to give. He's giving gifts. So the pictures of this triumphant Jesus Christ giving gifts to the church and taking the Old Testament saints to glory. So I think that's the big picture of what is taking place.
Where's purgatory in this, by the way?
Yeah, purgatory. It's in the minds of a few, but it's not there. But this is probably the root of where people think of purgatory, because they think it's the house of the dead. It's where you go, but then after that, what they say about it is you go to this place, this in-between place. So Sheol becomes a good picture of what they're talking about, purgatory. But what they say is you go to Sheol to burn off your sins that you have not confessed. And however long it takes for however they burn it off or however it's covered, whether it's the prayers of people here upon the earth or things that people do or mass said for them or whatever it is, then, but that, this whole idea of Sheol is where, you know, purgatory just didn't come out of the nowhere. It has, but you could come with this idea that people go to the house of the dead. But I just think the house of the dead is now at the present time, you're talking about heaven and hell. So I think, I don't know what this. So, the person who is, the person who is spiritually alive is with God in heaven. The person who is spiritually dead is in darkness, and misery of the lost is in the Old Testament as Sheol, New Testament as Hades, and this is described as hell. So this is heaven and hell. And we think in terms today of heaven and hell. So that's, you know, you say, well, where is your grandmother? You say, well, my grandmother's in heaven. She's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. He's in heaven, she's in heaven. She's there with him. Where's Abraham? He's with the Lord. He's in the Lord's presence. So 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10 says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so that's where we are at the present time. So there's this physical death that's taking place, the body of both the saints and the sinners in the ground. And you have the spirit and the soul and spirit that is dead here, and the soul of spiritually alive are in heaven. Now we're going to come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. And again, let me read this passage and we'll do this pretty quickly because you're familiar with this text of Scripture. In this passage, which we shall get to momentarily, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What was the ignorance about that? Well, people expected, and I would expect if I would have been people living in the first century church, that Jesus Christ is coming again. I mean, the Old Testament, if you go to Daniel, it says that the Messiah goes to the Ancient of Days and he receives his kingdom and he comes back and establishes his kingdom. And, you know, I always say when Jesus Christ went up, they're looking up. I don't know what they saw. I don't know if Jesus Christ got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and just got to be a dot. And then people say, do you still see him? I say, no, I don't see. You know, I don't know if it went like that, or I don't know if he rose up and went into the clouds. I don't know. I don't know if it was a cloudy day or sunny day because there's no record of that. But I do know that he rose up, and I know they were watching, and they're standing there waiting. We've been waiting ever since, but they were waiting thinking he was going to come up, come back down as king. Because that's what it says he's going to do. And the fact that is what he's going to do. He's coming back as king. But they're looking, waiting. The angel appears and says, what are you doing? They're like, I can't talk to you now. We're waiting. You know, it's like, he says, what did he say to do? He said, well, he said to go to Jerusalem. And, well, then go do what he told you to do. So, oh, okay. So they go and they go to Jerusalem. And they're waiting. But the first century Christians were waiting too. And then some of them started to die. And in Thessalonica, they started to die, so they contacted the Apostle Paul, and they said, you know, what's going on here? Are these people going to miss out on the kingdom of God? Because Jesus comes, and they died. Did they miss? They missed the kingdom. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is a good expression of what happens to Christians, because they're not sleeping. There's not soul sleep. It's not talking about that. But when someone goes to sleep, they wake up. This person is going to wake up. And that's why it uses that expression, have fallen asleep, and said, but it's those who have died. Fallen asleep, and sorrow is those who have no hope. You have no hope. If you have no hope of glory, there is no hope, so you're going to sorrow without hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So, here comes Jesus Christ as the King. And it says, the first thing that happens is that he brings with him the soul and spirit of those, and he reunites it with this body, and it's a glorified body. So it's body, soul, and spirit glorified. Now I don't know how to draw a glorified body, but it's a glorified body. And that's the first thing that happens. I don't know if the dirt gets kicked off all of the graves and the coffins are raised up or whatever happens. I don't know if it happens like that. Jesus Christ in glorified body was able to walk through walls, so maybe they'll walk through the dirt. I don't know how it appears. I don't know what it will be like, but I do know there's going to be the resurrection of the body. The first thing that takes place, it'll be very fast. But the first thing that happens is the resurrection. So these saints that are in heaven, they come with him. This is the church. They come with him. And they come, and this body is raised, and they're glorified. Will they be glorified standing upon the earth? I imagine. I mean, it may be very quickly, and they rise up, because the next thing that happens, and then we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So, this is glorified body. The second thing that happens is that we who are alive and remain, we shall be glorified, and together with the whole church triumphant, we shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be glorified. And so that's just talking about these saints, the believers. And so when Jesus Christ returns, that's when this body gets glorified. First, the dead in Christ, then the living in Christ, and then all of the church of Jesus Christ goes to heaven. Well, what's left on earth then? Well, the earth will be filled with non-believers. No believers on earth. Then what happens? Well, that's when, if depending upon your theology, but for me and my theology, what happens is there's going to be a great awakening and a great revival. And the great awakening and great revival is going to happen in Israel with the Jewish people, and they are going to be saved. And they're going to be restored to Jerusalem. There's a restoration that takes place. You say, well, how is that going to take place? And I say, it's going to be amazing. I don't know how, because it's not going to be with evangelists, because they're all gone. So it may be through the reading of the word or whatever, there's going to be a great awakening. It's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to have this grand awakening, and the restoration that is promised in the Old Testament that has never happened is going to take place, and there's going to be the restoration of all the people of God. They're going to go to Jerusalem, and then the 144,000 are going to be missionaries that are going to go out with the gospel message to the whole world. And Gentiles are going to be saved. So, but the focus of Christianity will change from being, that's why I said, the phase, when we draw these pictures, the phase, we're in the Gentile phase of Christianity, because most of Christians today are Gentiles. Some are Jews, but most are Gentiles. Well, when you come to the kingdom, it's going to start with the Jews saying, he was wounded for our transgressions. We missed it. We got it wrong. We thought he was rejected and despised by God, that he was wounded for our transgression. They're going to be saved. And they're going to be saved in such a way that they go out and do what they should have done in the first century, and that is to go out with a gospel message to the world. But you have 144,000 of these missionaries going forth to the ends of the earth, proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah that he is, and there's going to be a very great awakening. But this just describes what happens and how you get this glorified body. You say, well, this is another theological question, but if my theology is right, will the Old Testament saints be glorified at this time? And I think, for me, I think that will happen 7 years later. I think that will be happen right at the kingdom. I think this glorified, that's when there's going to be another resurrection and glorification that's going to take place of the Old Testament saints. But we can debate about that, but I just think that's when Abraham and Moses and David, because they are spoken of as being in the kingdom of God, and I think they're going to be there in glorified form, and we will be there in glorified form. But this is, it's just interesting. We don't have all the pieces put together. When you talk about the things to come, we sort of piece things together as they are revealed. But I do, it may be that the Old Testament saints are all here as well, and they go and come back into the kingdom. I don't know, but it just doesn't mention that. It just speaks of, just says here, and talks about the believers in the church. So I just take this to be as it's stated. So we shall be glorified saints, body, soul, and spirit, and we shall be in heaven. The first place we're going to be is heaven. And we shall be caught up to meet together. See them? Ooh, got to do that again. That was pretty cool. They rise up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and they shall be in heaven. He takes us to heaven. That's not our eternal dwelling place, but it is for a time. But we shall be in heaven. That's when you have all the glorified saints will be with Jesus Christ there in heaven. So then you say, that heaven, and those are the words that are used with reference in Hebrew and in Greek, speak of the places of heaven. That's where the third heaven is, the place of glory. It's the place of paradise. The Bible speaks, in, especially in the New Testament, of heaven. There's the first heaven, which is this world, the domain of birds and animals and man. Second heaven is the domain of stars and galaxies. And the third heaven is the domain of God and his angels and those who are with him. And that's where we shall be. And this heaven is the place of the intermediate, the in-between place of immaterial believers after the cross, and it's the final place of glorified believers after the second coming of Christ. Final meaning until you have the new heavens and new earth, because that's where we are dwelling. Because God, again, restores us and restores everything as it was. I mean, we are made of this earth, we are made from the earth, we shall be living in the new heavens and new earth. God doesn't start over with something new. He is a God who renews. So we're going to live in the new heavens and new earth. But it's going to be a purified new heavens and new earth when we live there. So God, you know, I would be perfectly happy if he started over and gave me a new body. I'd be perfectly happy if he gave me a brand new universe and just said that universe is going to disappear and then I'm going to create another one. But what he does is he burns it up and he puts it back in place. The body goes to dust and he puts it back in place. He's a God who puts things back in place. He's not a God who starts over. He's a God who triumphs over. He secures the victory over. So this body may go into the grave and go to dust. He's going to triumph over that death and put this body back together and glorify it and save it and give life to it, eternal life. It's a great victory that God doesn't, when Adam and Eve sinned, he say, well, he could have just said, that's it, I'm done with them. I'm going to start over. I'm going to make another Adam and Eve, and these won't sin. I'm going to start over God. He's not a start over God. He's a redeeming God. He's a God who defeats and accomplishes the victory. And so that's what he does. And that's why this whole line of account is given, because what God is doing is he is saving in such a way that you look at it, you say, that's impossible that he's going to take and accomplish so great a victory out of so great a loss. He saves man from being lost, blind, and dead, corrupt, hostile, alienated, in rebellion, enslaved to sin and death. No hope for man. God says, I'm going to save him. You say, well, he's dead and his body's going to die. I'm going to glorify that body. Well, what about the universe? Well, it's cursed by God. I'm going to remove the curse, but I'm going to burn the whole thing up and I'm going to put it all back in place and it's going to be new and improved. New and improved. We'll talk about the new and improved body that we have too, because there's more to be said about the glorified body. Two ways to know about the glorified body. One is to examine Jesus Christ, who had a glorified body, and see what he did. And the second thing is, and the Bible says he did certain things so that we will be encouraged. For example, the Bible says that Jesus ate things. Do we really need that in the Bible? I mean, you think of all the things, do you need that? You say, well, not really. I mean, what difference does it make if Jesus ate things? But it was very important for God to reveal that to us, because he says, you know, some of you like to eat. Well, you're going to eat in heaven. You're going to eat. And it's like God's way of saying, the things that you're doing now, you're going to do it in a greater sense. It's he wants us to know, you know, when he describes what we are going to become, he himself becomes an example of that, and then he tells us what it's going to be like in 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll see that as well. But it isn't like God says, good news for you. You're going to be a Zulu. Go, what's a Zulu? I don't even know what a Zulu is. We say, well, God says you're going to be a Zulu, we're going to be a Zulu. And it's like, But he doesn't say that. He says, good news for you. I'm going to glorify you. What you're going to have when you're saved is going to be your body glorified. You're going to be recognizable. It's going to be you glorified. And he describes what it's like. You're going to be able to rise up in the air. Can any of you rise up in the air now? Mm-mm. So when you hear the trumpet sound and we hear the voice of and the archangel and the voice of God, and I think you hear your name called and he says, come, if he doesn't glorify you, you're going to be one jumping person, but that's about it. So that's all it's going to do for you. But if he says, come, and you've been glorified, you're going to rise up in the air. It's the first time you've ever flown. And what you're going to be interested in is looking at Jesus Christ, but you can go ahead and look down because it's going to be like you've never been doing this before. And I don't know if you're going to rocket through the heavens or you're just going to just go slowly. I don't know. But you're going to rise up in the air. Why? Because your glorified body can. And Jesus Christ appeared in the midst of people without walking through the doors. Can a glorified body do that? Well, his did. And maybe that's something that's just unique to him, but his glorified body was able to do that. I think yours will too. It's just interesting to talk about this glorified body. And every time you read 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to say, well, I'd like to know more about that. So, well, you're going to have to wait till you get to heaven to find out more about that. But, it, I mean, it just use words to describe you have a, you're going to have a, not a physical body, it's going to be a spiritual body. It's not going to be a body that dies, it's going to be a body that lives. It's not a body that's corruptible, it's going to be incorruptible. You look at, okay, well, you know, like, can we see a picture? I'd kind of like to see it. I'd like to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus in glorified body. That would be helpful to me. But we don't get to see it. We see it through the eyes of the disciples. But we get a picture of that, and then Jesus does things just to give us assurance. He eats something. He's talking to people. They look and they go, that's Jesus. I mean, it was interesting when the disciples were with them. They didn't say, who are you? Because they knew it was Jesus. But Jesus was messed up and basically, you know, when he died on the cross, was probably beaten up beyond recognition. Marred more than any man. So I'm sure he was beyond recognition. So here they are in the presence of Jesus, and they say, but he was, you know, John could give them the account that he was a bloody mess on the cross. And now he's standing there in front of them. And they're like, you know, you could say, is this an angel? I mean, what are we doing here? But they said they knew it was Jesus. So, I mean, they could... It's wonderful truth, but we'll find out more about that, and we'll finish up next time. We'll talk more about the glorified body, but it's fairy tale. We got to quit. But thank you, and I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the blessings you give to us. We're thankful that the work you begin in us, you complete. You have declared us to be righteous. You've clothed us in the forgiveness of our sins. And you're sanctifying us and you're going to glorify us. And we look forward to that great day. The trumpet will sound. The shout will be heard. And perhaps we'll hear our name being called by the good shepherd himself. And we'll come and we'll rise up to meet him in the air. What a glorious moment this is. And we're thankful that you give us this hope. And it's not like we're going to be different. We shall be glorified. That is different. But it is our very being that is glorified. And we're thankful that you're a God who triumphs over sin and death. You're not a start over God, you're a redeeming God. And we thank you for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. So bless the truth to our hearts and encourage our lives as we continue to trust and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.